healing miracles. A few things I want to say. Jesus came and he restored broken bodies immediately, completely. He brought them back to the condition before sin came onto humanity. When Jesus restored broken bodies, he did it with all kinds of ailments. Organic, not just psychosomatic. Real diseases, real illnesses that he changed people. He even raised people from the dead. When he performed these miracles, some people had faith, others did not. He performed them on all kinds of people. And as he performed these miracles, as John calls them, he calls them signs. They weren't just miracles to get a crowd, to get people's attention, but they were signs to show that something even greater was happening than just the physical miracle, as great as that was. The sign was there to show that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one of God. He was the Son of God. Gave a bigger picture. And then the last thing I think about these healing miracles, that they were a picture of the kingdom. Remember when Jesus came, he came to set up God's kingdom on earth. But the Jewish nation rejected him, and so he's postponed that kingdom. He's going to come back one day and set up a kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be full restoration of health. So it was a picture of the kingdom. Now, as great as the healing physical miracles were, even greater is the spiritual aspect of Jesus' healing ministry. That he wants to heal people's souls. People who have been separated from God because of our sins, he wants to bring us back into that fellowship, to restore our relationship with the Heavenly Father. He came to give people back our humanity. He's involved in the process of making people whole. Not just on the outside, as wonderful as that may be, but also on the inside. The great English pastor Charles Spurgeon said, "The proper study of the Christian is Christ." And we've been looking at Christ, this series, the words and works of Jesus from the Gospel of John. We've been looking at the words. We haven't gotten to the words yet, because chronologically in John, we haven't reached that yet, but we're going to look at the I am statements that Jesus makes. And then the works of Jesus, the signs that Jesus performs, as the seven that he builds his gospel around. We've looked at two miracles, two signs so far. The first one was in John chapter 2. At his mother's request, Jesus performs a miracle of nature. He turns water into wine. It's a private miracle. It's at a small, out-of-the-way place called Canaan. And as a result, it says his disciples believed in him. Last week, we looked at the second sign, John chapter 4, at the request of a father whose dying son. Jesus comes and finds, the nobleman comes and finds Jesus. And Jesus, at a distance, heals his son, makes him completely well. And again, this is done in private. This was also done in Cana. And it says as a result of that, the father believed, and he went and shared it with his household, and this household believed too. Today is going to be the third sign. And in this, Jesus is going to initiate this contact with the man. Not going to be his request. Jesus is going to take the initiative. It's going to be a paralytic man. And in this miracle, it takes place in Jerusalem, the capital, all the religious leaders are. It's going to be in public. Everybody's going to know about it. And it's going to start this ongoing controversy with the religious leaders that will result in Christ's death. But I believe in this miracle, it's different than the first two, because in this miracle, it doesn't say that the man came to faith in Jesus. So today, here's the question. Do you wish to be made well? From John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, the healing. Verses 10 through 16, the controversy. And verse 17 and 18, the claim. Let's begin with the healing. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. The feast. Don't know which feast it was. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. The sheep gate. That was the northern part of Jerusalem. There were actually two pools, and around these two pools, there were five porticos. And in Hebrews, it's called Bethesda, House of Mercy. And we see the ravage, the havoc sin has done. All around this pool were those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So Jesus, John tells us about this, and he tells us something very interesting in the rest of verse 3. These people were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, if you have your Bibles, at the beginning of that waiting, there'll either be a bracket or a parentheses right there. And it closed, the closed part of it is after was afflicted at the end of verse 4. Now, why is that there? Well, because probably in John's original writing, this was not in there. Now, what do I mean as original writing? You know, today we don't have any of the original New Testament. The Gospels, the Epistles, don't let that worry you. We have more manuscripts and evidences of the Scripture than any, not even close to any other writing in antiquity. Matter of fact, the first writing that we have is a small papyrus, a small portion of John's Gospel, around 200 A.D., and nowhere in the Scripture do we find any indication that the pool of Jerusalem, that angels would come and people would be healed. This is what the people thought. This was their misconception. And so more than likely a scribe, you know, the Scripture was written by hand, a scribe transmitting this wrote this down to try to maybe explain to the readers why Jesus was there and what was going on. So when you have your Bible, nothing's lacking. You even have more than 100% of your Bible because there's a few places in the New Testament where a scribe put something down here to try to explain further what was going on. So it wasn't in the original manuscript. And it says that the waters moved. So did this really take place? Was somebody really healed? Maybe. This was probably something more like a hot springs today. You know, somehow that people, for whatever reason, somebody might have gone to this place. There might have been therapeutic value. They truly might have had some change in their life, health-wise, because of this pool here. So this was more than likely what was happening right here. Verse 5. A man who was there who had been ill for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. 38 years. Now, some of you in here aren't even 38 years old. However you want to put 38 years, even in a long life, is quite a long time. Imagine the hopelessness that he probably had after 38 years. Disappointment after disappointment. More than likely, this man was a beggar. If he was paralytic, he really couldn't do a lot of jobs back then. There weren't a lot of desk jobs around. Now, some people in this condition are so discouraged that they put away any hope at all of any change that can take place. But this man still had some hope. It was kind of like people today thinking that they're going to win the lottery, okay? So he goes down to this pool, and for some reason, only in God's providence, Jesus selected this man out. And he said to him, Do you wish to get well? Do you wish? The word wish can mean to be resolved or determined, or could be a wish to take delight in, to have pleasure in. Do you wish? Are you determined? Would you like to be made well? Physically, healing, but also the word well can mean figuratively being made whole as far as complete. Sound. Our English word hygiene comes from this word, good health. So Jesus is saying, would you be delighted? Would you take pleasure in good health? Of course, we say, what kind of question is that, Jesus? Of course I would. Not so fast, my friends. Maybe not. This would bring a new life of wonderful possibilities, but it also bring a new life of challenges that he had never known before. I think it's reasonable to wonder if he really wanted to be made well. As bad as his situation was, at least he knew it. He probably got comfortable in his misery. Yeah, it's bad, but you know what? At least it's my misery. So this kind of contentment. Get well. See, to get well would bring a radical change to his life. Physically. Now he might have to get a job. He was probably a beggar. He might have to go find gainful employment to take care of himself, whereas before people took care of him. Mentally, a different mindset, new possibilities. Up until this point, he was limited where he could go because he'd have to have somebody to help him. All of a sudden, he could go other places, new places, but that might be a new challenge in and of itself because things that he wasn't aware of, that he wasn't sure about. Socially, people will view me different now. New expectations. Before, he was looked at, oh, there's that poor paralyzed man. Now they might look at him as like, okay, come join us. What are you going to do now? So, you know, I don't know his mindset. But I'm just saying that I think the idea that, of course, he wants to be made well, maybe not. Because now his self-identity might be wrapped up into being a paralytic. This is who I am. You know, yeah, I come down to the pool. I know I'm not going to beat anybody down there, so I'll do it for show. But, you know, this is just who I am, and it's not going to get any better. This is as good as it gets. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up while I'm coming. Another steps down before me. Now, the pool, you know, might have been hot springs, maybe an artesian well, we don't know. But he was a paralytic. He couldn't beat anybody. You know, once it started, it was like, first man in wins. And they'd want to jump in, and hopefully they would think you would get healed because of that. He says, I can't do it. I'm not fast enough. And, of course, naturally, the man couldn't think of any other way that he could get better. This is all he had known. John Calvin wrote this. The sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his own mind. He gets tunnel vision. There are no other possibilities. He has blinders. I just see right here. I can't see anything out of my peripheral vision. So Jesus tells the man to do what is impossible. Now, why? Why is this different than all the other times he'd been down there? Well, I think it's Jesus. And if you were here last week, we looked at the nobleman's son, and Jesus told the nobleman, go, your son is well, your son is healed. So Jesus speaks the same to this man. I believe it had to be just some authority in Jesus' voice, the tone, not that it was gruff or harsh or loud, but something about how Jesus spoke to him. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was Sabbath on that day. Now, Jesus just doesn't tell him this. Every verb in here, get up, pick up, walk, are all imperatives, commands. So the miracle wasn't in the man moving first. The miracle took place as soon as Jesus said it. That's where the power came from. That's where the authority came from the omnipotent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He says it, and then the man does it. Immediately, he became well. Complete. An organic disease, like I said, not just some stomach ache that he had. Verifiable. Everybody's going to, as we'll find out, everybody's going to know about this miracle. Don't come back later. We'll see how you're doing. This is it. You are cured. You're well. You're restored. Now, his body was healed, but was his soul? Other places in the gospel, Jesus often says after a miracle, your faith has saved you. Doesn't say it right here. There's no mention of faith in this whole account on part of this man. And as we'll find out, he believed Jesus for a miracle, but we see no evidence that he wanted to know any more about Jesus. See, it was possible to experience this exciting miracle and still not be saved, still not have eternal life. That's the greatest tragedy of all. So Jesus heals this man. And then at the end of verse 9, it was Sabbath on that day. This ominous warning was coming ahead. Verse 10, the controversy. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. The Jews. He wasn't talking to the people in general, but he was talking, when John uses this term, he's talking about the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem at this time. And he was cured. The word there, the tense is, he was cured in the past and it's continuing on forever. Permanent cure. Now, that should be pretty incredible. It's like, well, are you kidding me? This man's, he's healed. But not to the religious leaders, because it was the Sabbath. Now, God made it clear in the Old Testament that the Sabbath was a sign between God and the Jewish people. And the Sabbath was given to Jewish people and mankind in general to a time of rest. But the Jewish leaders, over time, their traditions had taken the Sabbath and had put all their man-made rules and regulations. There were 39 things that they said that were forbidden on the Sabbath, and the last one was a prohibition against carrying something from one place to another. So the problem with that they had was not they were, this man was breaking God's law of the Sabbath, but the human interpretation of God's law of the Sabbath. This healing meant nothing to them. There was no joy. They should have been jumping up and down. Imagine somebody in here right now. You haven't walked your whole life and you just stood up and walked. They were angry. Their human traditions had obscured God's divine revelation. See, because God made the Sabbath so that man might have a day to rest, to refresh, to rejuvenate, to worship. Jesus says in Mark chapter 2:27, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's gracious, loving provision to mankind that you need to take a break now and then. Everybody, I don't care what you do, who you are, you need to have a little time off. You need to refresh and rejuvenate. That's God's common grace to mankind. It wasn't that the Sabbath comes around, you're like, oh, the Sabbath, this is going to be even harder than the 6 days previously. I got to watch everything I do today. This is terrible. This is no rest. This is more work than I ever thought. That's what had happened. And Jesus says, listen, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So I have power over the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath. I can do what I choose to do in the Sabbath because I made it and I've given it to mankind. Warren Wiersbe wrote, they had taken the Sabbath, God's gift to humanity, and had transformed it into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. Verse 11. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. I don't know who did it. Some dude down by the pool. Typical passing the buck, right? We're all great at blame shifting. It wasn't me who did it. You know, some guy did it to me. I don't know. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3, right? After the after the sin of Adam and Eve. God says to Adam, why'd you do this? It wasn't me, the woman you gave me. And Eve says, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. We're masters at doing that. Blaming somebody else. So, I don't know, he says. So he accepts the gift, but he doesn't even try to know who this giver is who gave it to him. He becomes what we would call today a hostile witness. You know, the defense puts a witness up there on the stand. It's supposed to help the defense, and it really doesn't help the defense. And so he becomes a witness, but kind of reluctant, kind of hostile. Now compare this to what happened in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. And when she finds out who Jesus is, she comes to understand, what does she do? She can't wait to tell everybody, I met this man, he knows everything about me. And then we read about the nobleman. After his son was cured, he goes home and tells his household, and they all get saved. But not this man. Verse 12. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He did not know. There was a bunch of people there. Everybody was, you know, rushing, trying to get down to the water. But it's amazing, the Jewish leaders, they didn't want to know who healed the man, but who told the man to pick up his bedroll? That was more important. Not that the man was well, but that he was carrying around the straw mat. I love what Augustine said. They sought darkness from the Sabbath more than light from the miracle. Wow, how dark is this? Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now here we see Jesus again. First time he finds him in the pool. Second time he tracks him down in the temple. This man has made no attempt to find out who is this incredible miracle maker who gave my life back to me, gave my legs back to me. I'm walking around again. But Jesus is concerned not just about his physical health, but also about his spiritual health. See, living a life of sin is far worse in not knowing forgiveness of it than living a paralyzed life for 38 years. That's what Jesus is trying to find out here. And so Jesus' words imply here that the cause of this man's paralysis might be his own sin. But Jesus nowhere here says that his sins are forgiven. Now, let's be real careful right here. We live in a broken world. Sin, sickness, disease, death, none of us get a free pass, nobody. Sin, fallen world, it'll be restored one day. Even for the believer, Jesus saves your soul, but he may or may not heal your body on this earth. And so we're all affected by sin. But sometimes we got to be careful here, because remember Job's friends, right? What'd they tell Job? Well, it must be your sin, Job. And it wasn't Job's sin. You know, we don't know that kind of stuff. But this is one of those rare indications that maybe it was. Other places, in a few weeks, we'll look at John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. And Jesus, they said, well, why is this man blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says it was neither one's sin. He was born like this, but we're going to change it. Back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about some Galileans had died. Pilate had killed them. And then another, same section, he talks about how they were building something and fell and 18 died. It wasn't because of their sin. It's just that was their time. And there Jesus says, so for you, just make sure you repent. So bad things that happen, not like, oh, what did I do wrong? But apparently Jesus seems to indicate in this case it was. Now Jesus says, so nothing worse happens to you. Nothing worse? Yeah, because I think too many times we minimize the consequence of sin. Well, that's no big deal. Yeah, it could be a big deal. So we don't know what happens to this man. Does he eventually come to Christ and realize who Christ is? Doesn't tell us. But verse 15 says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. These Jews, all they could see was that their religious rules were broken. That's all they cared about. And so breaking the rules was more important than healing a broken body. And it says they were persecuting Jesus. It doesn't tell us exactly what this means right here, but we know that Jesus is going to keep performing miracles and the religious leaders are going to keep persecuting him until they finally have him put to death on a cross. So we see the healing, we see the controversy, but now we're going to see the claim, verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father, this intimacy he talks about. He's working and I'm working. Now, you go back to Genesis chapter 2. It says that God in 6 days created the universe. On the seventh day, he rested. What did he rest from? From his creative activity. That doesn't mean he's still not involved with the world. Matter of fact, Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the one who upholds all things together. For a nanosecond, if he quit doing it, boom, the whole world would fall up. The whole universe would explode. Back in the 1700s, you know, when America was being founded during the Enlightenment time, a big religious movement, still around today to some degree, but back then was called deism. And what that was that God was the God who created the world. He was a clockmaker who got the clock going, but no longer is he involved with the clock. He's backed off, and it's all on man. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created in 6 days, and it's not like he rested. Just the idea of he sees some creative work doesn't mean that he gave up being involved with everything. He continues to sustain everything and uphold everything. That's what Jesus is saying. My Father is working, sustaining everything, and guess what? I myself am doing it. I'm doing the exact same thing because he was God. Now people say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Are you kidding me? Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They changed the accusation from just breaking the Sabbath now to blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy was death. Because Jesus was proclaiming to have the same nature and doing the same thing as his Father, as Yahweh of the Old Testament was doing. So Jesus makes this claim that he's equal with God because he is God. And that's what the whole Gospel of John is about, demonstrating that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. So, let's kind of end this by, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you wish to be made well? To be made whole? To be made complete? For all parts of your life, instead of being spread out all over the place, to become more of a consistent unity, consistent whole. I'm sure you say, well, of course I do. Again, not so fast, my friend. Of course you do, maybe starting tomorrow. Yeah, I need to be made well sometimes. Yes, I need to be made well, but not at the cost of saying no to the sin that I love. Yeah, I need to be made well if it saves me a little time, if it saves me some money, sure. Yeah, I need to be made well, but if the struggle's going, I don't want the will of God replacing that in my life. See, we say we do, but sometimes we're like the paralytic. Yeah, I want to be made well, but there's really nothing I can do to make any difference. I've been like this for my whole life. I'm kind of stuck. I can't change. Well, I disagree. Jesus is the one who makes you well. And where it starts is when you are born again. When the Holy Spirit draws you saves you. When you receive Jesus by faith, a great transformation takes place deep in your soul. The old stony heart that was there is removed and a new heart is given to you. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. He begins to move you into a new direction. The Bible says that you are justified, justification. It takes place in a second when God declares you right before him, a right standing, positionally. God has acquitted you of all your sin based on the merit of Jesus. And it's all God's grace, not one thing you could do about it. And I believe at that moment, God says, okay, this is who you were meant to be. I'm going to begin this transformation in your life over your lifetime. I'm going to change you from the inside out, making you more and more the person that God wants you to be. Now, we resist that. We resist God continuing to make us well, I think for a few reasons. Number one, we've bought into the world's lies that for you really want to be made well, this is what you need to do. This is what product you need to buy. This is what you need to go. This is, you know, your impression that you need to have. That the world's going to promise you it's going to make you well, but it never does, as we all know. We've been there many, many times, and we get to it, it's like, well, this is it? Instead of believing what the author and creator of life tells us to be made well, we believe the world's lies. All of us do. Another reason we resist is because we love our sin. Even though we're miserable at times, we still embrace it because that's what we know. I mean, you know, it's, you know, it gives me comfort at least for a little bit, maybe not long. I know it's going to, same old thing's going to come back, but for that little instant, it's like it feels pretty good. So we love it and we really don't want to change because that's what we've known our whole life. Another reason we resist, because it strikes at our identity. Well, this is who I am. You don't understand, I've always been like this. People have always thought of me as like this. And, you know, I guess I've taken that on. Yeah, it's not the greatest, but, you know, at least it's who I am. You know, I've been a cripple, but I've survived it. So it resists Jesus really wanting to change us deep down in our soul. But God is the hound of heaven. He doesn't give up on you, ever. If you're one of his, it's called progressive sanctification. Progressive. Over your lifetime, he's going to sanctify you. He's going to change you. He's going to make you holier. He's going to make you more like Jesus. He's going to make you more like the person he created you to be. And so change begins to take place, even though it might be slow at times. There will be lifelong battles, but you don't give up. You don't quit. And the verse that tells us how to do this is Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not be conformed. Be not be pressed into the world's mold that you believe all that the world tells you, but be transformed from the inner outward. As you rely upon God's truth, as you believe what he tells you, you are progressively changed. And it always starts in our mind. How we think, how we believe, what we perceive. So it means that our battles that we all have with our struggles and sinful desires can gradually change over time. We do begin to get well. Now, a very important part of this is the battle is a good thing. So you say, well, I'm in this battle. I can't be one of God's children. Look at the struggles I'm going through. No. The battle is a good thing. It says that there's something going on. The Spirit's bringing conviction to your life, knowing that there's something that needs to be changed. He's in the process. If you're walking around and say, I don't know what Jerry's talking about, I've never had those problems. Well, you might not be saved. You might think you're in a better place than you are. If you never struggle with your inner sins, your conscience never bothers you, maybe you don't know Jesus yet. Because Jesus is going to stay with you. He's not going to give up. Well, I've done this many times. I'm still not quitting with you. See, the struggles reflect life. If we were not regenerate, you simply wouldn't care. So this lifelong process of God's transformation is from the inside out, not mere conformity to external regulations like the religious leaders. We attempted to strengthen our sanctification by external rules. Tell me what to do. Tell me what not to do. I'm not going to do that unless the Bible explicitly says that. Then I'll say that. But it's not rules we put up here every Sunday. Okay, let's go down a checklist. How'd you do this week? We obey the command of the scripture because obedience is the steering wheel, that's not the engine. The engine is the Holy Spirit that guides us, and it guides us in the truth. And because of the Spirit, we want to walk with God. We want to obey God. So a key to this lifelong process of God making us well is that God works with you step by step. The healed paralytic, the hardest part was probably that first step, right? Boom, he took it. It's like, I'm doing it. Can you imagine? And so he kept walking. And so the same with us, step by step. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because the living God is content to work with us, not just through a period of days or months, years, decades, lifelong. And what matters the most in your life is not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. Where are you headed? And that rate where you're headed varies from every person. We're all not the same. We're not in a race with each other. The only one we're comparing ourselves to is Jesus. So like Jesus to the lame man, keep walking. So let me close with this. What is the prescription for getting well? You know, you go see a doctor. Well, you know, you got a little infection. Take these antibiotics. You're going to be fine. You know, a few days later, you're fine. Not that easy spiritually. It's not a pill that we take. It's not, whoa, I heard one of Jerry's sermons and I'm free for the rest of my life. No, it's not just one sermon, not just one pill, not just one person. But here's what I think it takes. Not a quick fix, but over a lifetime. Here's the first thing. It takes large doses of frequent exposure to the Word of God. And that includes, you know, good books on the Christian life. Because there are times, you know, you've heard a sermon, I've heard a sermon, man, it's really impacted me. It's really changed me. It's like, whoa. But usually, no, not usually, always, it's the cumulative effect. It's reading the Bible over and over. It's listening to hundreds of sermons. It's going to Bible studies. And over time, God surely but steadily begins to change you, begins to make you well. And you look back on your life, hopefully you can. It's like, man, I got a long way to go, but I'm not as bad as I used to be. God has changed me. He's changed how I think. He's changed my attitudes. He's changed the things I want to do and don't want to do. That's over a lifetime. But you must have the word of truth, because everything else is not going to give you the truth except for God. So you need large doses of the word over your lifetime. Cumulatively, it'll begin to change you. Second, you need fellowship with other Christians. Now, let me say something here. Look around. You're not in a country club. You're in a spiritual hospital. Every single person in this room right now, there's something wrong with us. Every person. You know, some of us, you know, might be a little in the emergency room. Others, you know, kind of recuperate, not as bad. But everybody's got something wrong with them. We are a spiritual hospital. And because of that, we need each other. I'm no better than you. You know better than the next person. And so why do we need each other? Because iron sharpens iron. And through our fellowship with each other, here's what we began to find out. I'm not the only person like this. I'm not some weirdo freak that the devil wants to keep in the shadows and keep you isolated, keep you all alone, because once you get out of those shadows, you begin to be set free. And so not only that, but also sometimes we need somebody to help us. Yeah, we got Jesus, but I need a real live flesh and blood person. So do you. To talk to kind of guide me, to tell me this or that. Third thing. How do you get well? The word, fellowship, and the third is service. Serve other people. Get out of yourself. Why do I say that? Because people who are bound up in misery, they become an echo chamber. They all just hear their voice. They don't hear anybody else. They don't realize there's other people out there who also have it bad, maybe even far worse than you do. And what did Jesus say? Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Then in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, had this mindset in you was in Christ Jesus. That he didn't hold on to God to be something to grasp, but he gave himself. So when we begin to serve, we get out of ourselves. We begin to see other people. As James says in James 1, this is true religion, serve widows and orphans. Why? Because, you know, especially back then, life was hard. So God wants to make you well. I believe that. Now, here's the last thing. We believers have been spiritually resurrected. We've been made well within our souls. We're right with God, but we have not yet been bodily resurrected. That won't happen until we arrive with Jesus Christ. The day we see him as he is, we will get new bodies. We'll be fully restored, fully healed in every single sense of the word. Do you wish to be made well? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that everybody right here says, yes, I want to be made well. And Lord, I want to start taking that step of faith to be made well, whatever that might be. That you begin, just like the paralytic began to walk, it's a new walk for him, not knowing how to do it. Sometimes we get kind of lost, we're not sure how to do it, but Lord, you've given us prescription. We need the word. We need other people. We need to serve. So I pray for everybody in here as they walk out of here today, they'll walk out with a greater hope because you're not going to quit on them. That's impossible. And even when we fail and we in our walk, we stumble and trip, we get back up and keep walking. So I pray, Father, that we all want to be made well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We need to pick up the chairs after. Thank you.
Okay, let's stand and sing, Behold Our God.